Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 9th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Morris Wee. Today, he will be continuing his Bible study series entitled, Water for Our Dry Days. Today's session number is 5 and is titled, Loss, Jesus the Living Water. Let's listen in.
My name is Maury Wee. I'm a parish pastor in Moorhead, Minnesota. The theme for this week's Bible studies has been Water for Our Dry Days, and this is the last in the series on the theme, Loss, Jesus the Living Water. Let's pray. God, once again, we gather and thank you for the gift of your word, which comes to us at all the different stages and seasons of our life, comes to us in our dry days, bringing us water, living water, waters of renewal and of hope and of new life. Bless our time together this morning, that once again we may find in the study of your word a word that comes to life for us, that speaks to our lives and to our needs, to our losses. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Another word of thanks. It's just a treat for me to be here studying the Word with you. And I have great gratitude for the invitation of Holden Village to do this and for the many conversations that we've had sometimes in here and sometimes elsewhere on the basis of the Bible study and contributing to it. I really have valued many of the things that I've learned here from these conversations. It didn't take you very long to discover that I'm not an expert on any of these things, and so I've learned quite a bit from the different perspectives that have been brought. And I do want to say about that I think that is fundamental to our life as Christians. Not just that we read God's Word and hear it, but that we are in conversation with one another about it. This is one of the things that protects us from getting stuck in the past when God is trying to lead us into the future, and from getting distorted perceptions on Scripture that might be dangerous for us or unhealthy in one way or another. Often, and I hear this continuously, I hear people distressed about what Scripture says about this or that, or what people have done with Scripture. People have read this Gospel of John that we're about to look at a portion of and have persecuted the Jews because of the emphasis on the Jews in it. People have read something else, and this has led to some terribly unhealthy behavior that we don't like. I just think we need to be clear about why this happens. It's not because there's something terribly wrong with the Word. It has to do with what we do with it. And one of the things that's significant for us to do with to protect ourselves from abusive responses to it and misuse is to be in conversation with other people about it. And to say, now, here's how I'm reacting to this, and right away you get, well, no, if you push it that way, here could be some of the results. And in conversation, we can get continued clarity about how God is speaking to us in this word, because it's a living word. It's not just dead words on the page that are thousands of years old. It's something that comes to life for us as we encounter it. And I think one of the healthiest ways we can encounter it is in conversation with one another. So this is just a pitch for when you leave Holden Village, to make sure that you're continuing in Bible study in some way with groups of people. I think it's wonderful to do it by yourself as well. It's a wonderful discipline to read Scripture daily and to be in prayer daily. And there we're in conversation too about it. But I do think it's important for us to be in studies with others and in conversation with them about Scripture. And it keeps us growing. It keeps the Word living in our lives. And that is living water for us and for our dry times. We're going to read today the story of Jesus meeting the woman of Sychar by Jacob's well. John 4, starting at verse 5. I'm going to read down through verse 30 and then skip to 39 and read 39 through 42. Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Now skipping down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. This passage has been an important one for me and for my wife Christine for many years, and I should say for me because it's been important for her. I like the passage in any case. But shortly before Christine was ordained, she had a dream in which she saw an image, and she woke up from the dream and proceeded to make a banner with this image on it. And it was an image of a well with a water jar standing by it. And the passage, she had some ribbons on the side with the passage, "The woman left her water jar and testified to the people." So that's always been, made this a special passage for me. I want to say a few things about it, and I trust that a number of you will have some perspectives on this text that we can then share. First of all, it's one of the obvious things that the text makes obvious is that Jesus is breaking a bunch of boundary issues. He's raising boundary issues. He's breaking boundaries that were typical for the time. He comes and talks to a Samaritan. He talks to a woman. She makes a point of questioning this herself. He talks to her about theology, something you think you might have thought he would keep to the male, you know, his male disciples after all. We rarely hear about how many women disciples Jesus had, though they're always there among his followers. And he talks to her about intimacies of her life that seem a little bit much for the very first conversation you have with a stranger. All of these things break our expectations for what would be appropriate. And the disciples come back and they're amazed that he's having this conversation with her, so much so that they don't know what to say. And that's, I guess, not unusual for the disciples. So that's the first thing, and like many of the accounts we see of Jesus, it shows him doing things differently from those things that might be expected of a scholarly Jew. Then I want to talk a little bit about the woman. Sometimes I think that we have regarded this woman, the main feature of this woman, as her apparent promiscuity. She's had five husbands and she's living with somebody who's not her husband. Jesus says nothing in judgment about this, and I think it's more helpful to look at her experience as one that is full of losses. Regardless of the reasons which aren't given to us that she may have had five husbands, and she has lost five people that she's been very close to. And there is huge pain involved with each one of those stories, whatever those stories are. And so this is, I think, what Jesus is addressing more when he raises the subject, which seems in the course of the story to be a total non sequitur. You know, they're discussing theology and living water, and he says, "Go call your husband." What it does is it gets them into her personal story, and he is offering her something that speaks to her losses and the pain in which she lives. Another of the losses that people have often observed about this story is that she seems to be isolated from her community. She comes at noon alone to draw water from the well. The typical thing would be to come in the cool of the evening with a group of women, and for maybe others. And this is a sign then that she has somehow been exiled from the community, or what's the word I'm looking for here? Anyway, she is a ostracized. Thank you very much. Yeah. which, if that's the case, is another of her losses. And Jesus gets them into this subject, which pushes them directly into discussion about God. Again, it looks, you could say, well, she got real uncomfortable with that right away and she started talking about God to change the subject. But when we're talking about losses that deep, this is where we need to turn. And it may be that this story, in a fairly condensed form, is showing us how our human experience works, that when we start identifying where our deepest needs and pains are, we also need to start looking to God for how these can be healed and how we can be made whole. And so they have their conversation then about true worship, and another surprise that comes is that Jesus, though he makes the comment, "We worship what we know what we're talking about, and you don't. You Samaritans," it seems he says, he also says, it's not our holy place or your holy place that is going to prevail, but there is going to be a broader way of understanding how we worship the Father. And this will be, as he says it, in spirit and in truth. And then at the end of the account, or this conversation, Jesus tells her, when she discusses the Messiah, Jesus says to her, "I am He. Ego e me." The Greek words translated "I am He" are the same Greek words that Jesus uses when he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the vine." And says a number of times these "I am" statements in, especially in the Gospel of John. And what he's doing there is echoing the name of God that God has given to Moses. When God finally said, "I am who I am," or Yahweh, that gave the name of God. The Greek translation of that name is "ego eimi," I am. And so when Jesus says, "I am here," he is announcing to her that he is God and he is the Messiah, the first person to whom he announces this. And again, that's another one of the surprises about this story, that this is somebody he hasn't known before. It's a Samaritan woman rather than one of his, Peter, or somebody you might have expected him to express this to first. Just interrupt and add things as I go, if you would like to raise your hand and jump in. I will give us time to discuss this, though, in a minute. The other thing that I already alluded to that I love about the way this story progresses is that when they get to this point in the conversation, it's clear that this woman earlier on has, like all the people in conversation with Jesus, hasn't quite picked up the direction he's going as well as we can after we've studied this text 40 or 50 times. So that he talks about living water becoming a spring of a well of water gushing up in us to eternal life. And she says, "Give me this water so I don't have to come and rent, crank this water up anymore," thinking more literally. But when he gets down to the point where he says, "I am He," she forgets about her water jar. The whole purpose of coming out there to the well was to get water. They started out with the conversation about water, get me a drink. But when they get to this point of the conversation, she realizes there are more important things happening, and she just leaves her jar and runs back to the city and announces to people, "You've got to come and see this man." She does it as she's a great witness and evangelist here. She says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." Is that what it is? "I've ever done." And many Samaritans believed because of the woman's testimony. it may be that not only does Jesus come to her as living water that speaks to her losses and is part of the healing of her losses, and it gives her water for her dry times everlastingly, you know, gushing up. But it may be that he's also, well, this is part of what we talked about, is her losses. He may have restored her to her community. They hear her testimony, they come out there and meet him. They don't disregard or ignore the testimony that she brings. And probably she must have brought it in a way that was fairly hard to ignore. She was probably pretty excited. So it seems, because many people then come. And it's curious that they later respond to her with this remark, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know this is truly the Savior of the world." I asked Christine the other night, I said, why is that in there? Yeah. And as usual, she had a good answer. Perhaps because, as so often in the Gospel of John, the emphasis is on pointing to Jesus. John says, "I must decrease and he must increase." That there is, every time a healing is done, it is a way of pointing to Jesus, to the glory of God. And this woman gave a testimony, people responded to it, they found Jesus, and the testimony then recedes. They say, "It's not so important. Thank you, but it's not." What's important is that we came to the living water. We met Jesus. And so perhaps that's one way we can understand that comment. Not so much as some kind of put down of the woman's testimony. One other piece. Any questions or comments that you want to toss in at this point? One other thing I want to talk about is the pattern of this story at the well. Some 20 years ago, a man named Robert Alter wrote an article about betrothal scenes in Scripture. And since he was a Jew, he was writing about Hebrew Scripture. And he wrote about several betrothal scenes in the Old Testament, all of which took place at wells. Some of these are familiar to us. It's time for Isaac to marry, Abraham sends a servant up into his relative's country to find a wife. And the servant goes to a well, prays to God that the woman that comes out and draws water for his flocks will be the one. And right away, Rebecca comes and does exactly what the servant has prayed she would do. They have a little conversation. They go back to meet her father and arrange the marriage. The next round, this is in Genesis 29, the next generation, it's time for Jacob to marry. Jacob goes back to the same territory, comes to the well, and there are some shepherds there waiting by the well, and he says, "Why don't you water your flocks?" And they say, "Well, our system here is that we wait until all of the shepherds are here so that we can make sure that we're sharing the water fairly." This was their way of distribution of water. They had put such a heavy rock on the well that it couldn't be removed by one shepherd. Water is flock a couple times during the day. They had to wait till everybody came together, pull the rock off, and share the water. Because water is a precious commodity there, as it is in so many places, especially when it comes to things like agriculture and livestock and so on. We know about that in our own country too. But when Rachel came out, Jacob was so moved that he just removed the rock himself. That's one of the nice things about that story. And they draw water for themselves and the livestock, and then they have a little conversation. They go back, talk to Rachel's father, and arrange the marriage. Moses, in Exodus 2, goes to a well. Zipporah comes out. They draw water. They have a little conversation. They go back and arrange a marriage. So This seems to be how it's done. And you come to John 4, and all the hearers and readers of this story, the original audience of this story, were the people who knew the stories of their great patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. They knew these stories. So they're hearing about Jesus, and Jesus comes to a well, and there's a woman, and he says, "Let's draw water from the well." And right away, there are going to be expectations for what's going to happen in this scene. But as so often happens with Jesus, the expectations are broken, something else happens. The first obvious thing is that they never draw water from the well. It's a very strange feature of this story. Why? Well, let's put it this way. Telling the story this way and then not having them draw water draws special attention to something. You know, why didn't they draw water? Because they were talking about living water, and the living water was not down in the well. The living water was already there in Jesus Christ. So, first of all, the way the story is told draws our attention to that. Then they get to the discussion of marriage, but it's not their marriage. It's these other marriages, and suddenly we've got the five previous husbands, and we don't have a relationship that evolves into a marriage relationship. We have a relationship that quickly becomes a spiritual relationship, and they have this fairly deep for you know, newfound friends, theological discussion right there, and this develops a strong relationship between the two of them, so that she becomes his evangelist. And in the other stories, as we saw earlier in the week when we were looking at the Hagar story, children are one of the very significant questions about and results of marriage. This seemed to be one of the most important functions for women in some settings, and the question, would they have children, is very important to them. And the children become the result of this whole pattern of meeting, being betrothed, being married, in the other stories. But in this one, we have no children. No children are mentioned. And instead, the outcome, the results, are that many believers come to the living water. The woman becomes a witness. And her mission then is not to bear children, but to bear the good news of the living water and to bring people to Jesus. So the pattern that's set up of meeting at the well, this isn't contrived. This thing happened in this way, but it's told in such a way that suddenly you notice these differences. You notice that there's no water drawn, and it makes you think of living water. You notice that there's no marriage, and it draws your attention to what is discussed in place of marriage. And there are no children, but there is this result of witnessing and bringing people to Jesus. So, those are the things I wanted to say to get us started on this. And start working from the end. Do you have comments or reactions to that pattern of meeting at the well? Is there more that might be said about that? The wooing analogies. Does that illuminate things about this story for you? Or do you have questions, comments about that?
I would love to talk with your wife, because I find this woman very fascinating, that she immediately spoke to Jesus, and she was quite bold. I mean, and that she would ask him all these questions, that she knew that she needed the living water. I think a lot of us, and when I speak of us, I mean all of humanity, don't seem to realize today that we need that living water. But she knew it, and she wasn't afraid to be vulnerable before this man that she really didn't know until this little incident here at the well.
Yeah. Right. And, you know, sometimes we have the the idea, which probably is fairly accurate, that it's when we finally hit bottom, you have to recognize that you need help. And perhaps the person who suffered the losses that she has suffered is in that kind of place where she isn't putting up barriers anymore to herself to prevent herself from asking for or looking for what she needs or hearing that it's here. And thank you. I think that's a good perspective on this and a good reminder to us. We have such wonderful defenses that we are capable of using to protect ourselves from anything that would change us even for the better. And she doesn't seem to be, her barriers are low at any rate, or thin.
I find it interesting that this is not a miracle story where they were blind or they were lame. It's knowing what is in somebody's heart and past. It's so pointed that Christ, God, knows what's in our innermost beings, knows what our desires are. Rather than, I think that the water, a Samaritan, a woman, to proclaim who he is the first time is phenomenal. I mean, it's not with the disciples, it's not in the temple, it's not any place that would be what anybody would expect. But that it wasn't a physical miracle. Yeah. It was different. It was within the heart and soul.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. I hadn't really thought of this by analogy with miracle stories, but so many of the stories we have these dramatic, miraculous signs.
Well, there has to be something dramatic.
The previous one here is water to wine,
Right.
And the healing stories and so on, who have a purpose of pointing to the glory of God, but still they use, and here, if there's a miracle, she identifies it as, here's somebody who saw into my heart and could tell me everything that I did. Yeah. Thank you. Christine?
One thing that underscores your observation is I wondered, why does Jesus even bring up her husband's? Because she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." It's an incredible testimony on the part of the woman already at that point in the story that she knows Jesus has a different kind of water than is in the well and she wants to receive it. And why doesn't he say to her at that point, "Okay, here's the water, I am he." At that point, Jesus brings up her husband, and I've puzzled over why he does that. And one of the things I wondered is if he doesn't bring up her husband's so that she knows that this water is for the hardest things in her life, that the rest of her community and she herself don't know what to do with, and she's been ostracized because of all these things. And by bringing up the hardest thing in her life, Jesus then moves in a way to tell her that this living water is for those places, those times. Otherwise, she might not know how deep that living water goes. Maybe that contributes to the point there, but I puzzle over why her testimony in verse 15 didn't prompt Jesus just to reveal everything, but he wanted to go deeper.
I have regarded the end of her comment as not quite understanding how what a profound thing the living water was. That I may never have to keep coming here to draw water. Sort of thinking about the physical thing. But on the other hand, it is an acceptance of what he's just said. Mm-hmm. If you had this living water, you'd never be thirsty. Mm-hmm. And she not quite, you know, maybe not knowing fully what that means, she still accepts the truth of it. If he didn't want to address the pain in her life, he certainly could have just gone on and skipped this next section. Thank you.
I'm a little confused. After she says, he says you have five husbands, and then she realizes what you have said is true. The next thing she says is, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." And she goes into this whole thing of we worshiped on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem. Is she still trying then to figure out why a Jew would talk to her? I mean, what is the significance of that statement that seems to follow so close to this incredible realization, insight that Jesus has? I wonder why that's there.
Right.
Could it be that Jesus is getting very close to the heart of the matter for her, and that emotionally she has a hard time handling that right now, so it's safer to talk about these other things for a while?
Yeah.
And eventually she has to realize that you really do see what's in her inner.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly one.
That'd be a tremendous comfort to her in the long run.
Right. But you're suggesting maybe she's wanting to change the subject right now because it's getting intense.
It seems to me this is a statement on the universality of Jesus, the word for the entire world.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone knows, I'm sure, that women were a low caste, and you didn't dare touch a woman, and you didn't speak to a woman. And here is the Samaritan, and the Jews were not supposed to speak to the Samaritans, especially a Samaritan woman.
Mm-hmm.
And I cannot help but believe that within Christ, the Spirit of God resounded so strongly that it could almost be heard. And this woman was being impacted by this, the Spirit within him.
Mm-hmm.
And here he is talking to her, and in some ways, she's like a dog. She's supposed to be. Because she's a Samaritan, and the Samaritans were really hated in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
It was all right to persecute a Samaritan. It was all right not to tell them where the water holes were. Just let their sheep die.
Mm-hmm.
It was all right not to have anything to do with them, and don't dare touch them, because you're Jewish, and you're special in God's eyes, and they're just, well, worse than outcasts.
Mm-hmm. You identify many of the reasons that the story is astonishing to the disciples as well, maybe as to us, that Jesus has broken all these rules, crossed all these boundaries. And she, her words identify one of the central differences between the two people. You know, you ask, where is she going with this? Why does she say this? It may be a way of asking, why are you willing to speak to me? Remember this major difference between our traditions. And she doesn't exactly ask it as a question, but she kind of puts it out there. You say this, we say this. The implied question, I think, is why are you saying these things to me? Why are you concerning yourself with these intimate matters of my life? Don't we have a different God?
Mm-hmm.
Aren't we utterly different people? And just leaving that question out there. And Jesus comes back again with the unexpected answer. This thing is not going to separate us. It does not separate us. It won't be long before. And the time is now when we will worship in spirit and truth, not just over at this sanctuary or that sanctuary. Did it? Yeah.
Well, I was just going back in my mind at history, which I learned long ago, but didn't the Samaritans worship in another temple, and it was sort of a rival to the temple in Jerusalem?
Right. It was on Mount Gerizim.
Yes.
And that's where they are. They're close to that, and that's why she says, did she say this mountain?
Right.
That's this mountain, and then the mountain in which the temple stood in Jerusalem is the other one, and so that's right.
So the Holy Spirit will unite the two. It's sort of like that us and them thing.
Right. Right. And she's kind of gently reminding him that, aren't we getting confused here? Don't we have this us and them thing between us? And he says, no, the time is coming and now is when we don't worship at these separate places and separate ourselves by that means. And that's why I'm bringing this living water to you as well as to others. Yes?
I have a question. Verse 22, it's confusing to me. You worship what you do not know.
Right.
We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Is he holding up what the Jewish people do is really the only correct way, and that the Samaritans obviously are in the dark, probably, and the salvation is from the Jews. I don't understand that.
I think that you understand it fine. it's one of those places where you say, why didn't we just eliminate this verse from here, and then it would all be clear to us. I don't know what else to say about that, except that that sounds to me a little bit like Jesus saying to the Syrophoenician woman, I've got to feed the children at the table before I can feed the dogs. The Jews are superior to your people. And this isn't quite as pointed as that remark, and I'm sorry to throw that out if you don't remember that story, but there are times when Jesus speaks like a Jew, and he says things like this that seem to say, we Jews have it straight and you don't.
I read that just to make it clear that the Messiah would be from the nation of the Jews.
Yeah.
To make that clear, it was not going to be a Messiah from your nation, your people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, that's how I read it. Now let's get this clear, where the scripture says, and then go on from there.
Right. And salvation, this is the kind of promise that is made starting from Abraham and Sarah. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing and many people will be blessed by you. The promises in the prophet Isaiah, these things are done so that all the world may see the glory of God. So in that context, that's how a Jew looked at things. The salvation for everybody is coming through this Jewish community because God has chosen to work in this way. So that's a nicer way of seeing what's here. That is not necessarily being ungenerous. He's just saying, here's the perspective that we have. It's the witness of Scripture that God has chosen to work through this community of Jews. But it's not salvation only for the Jews. It's that it comes from the Jews. And I suppose there is something of a suggestion of you are a little bit in the dark, you worship what you do not know, or you're expecting a Messiah and you don't quite know what that's going to be because it's going to come from the Jews. But I like that. Thank you. So, always looking for ways of making it feel a little better. But the way he is, this is a complete aside, I apologize for it, but the way to make it feel better is not to eliminate the verse and say it's not there. Let's not read it. We do that a lot when we're reading the Psalms, for instance, in worship. And We'll see. We're going to chant verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to chant 6 through 9. You look at verse 5, and it says, God bashed their babies' heads against the rock. And there are parts of Scripture that offend us. And we want to address that and not misuse those passages. But if preachers got to preach on whatever they wanted to preach on, you know, pretty soon you'd just be hearing one sermon over and over again. And I regularly give thanks for the system of appointed texts that tells me, you got to read these texts in worship and then you got to speak about them. And there are many weeks when I read those texts and I say, I don't want to speak about this. And we need to keep looking at those hard passages and say, what's this doing in here? And sometimes we end up still with a muddy picture.
When you said earlier about the need for us to be reading Scripture together, I can think of times when my husband has had the same reaction you had to a set of texts. Yuck, you know, what am I going to say about this? But he goes to a text study every week with colleagues from the area, and he says that is the best experience because out of every group of texts, there is something to be said. If you start talking about them, you find, you know, there may be some things you don't want to deal with, but you find some things that need to be dealt with.
Yeah. And sometimes, you know, our natural reaction is, I'm not sure what this is what the woman is doing, but you know, our natural reaction is something comes at us at the places where we hurt, and we just want to start talking about something else right away. And that's maybe what's going to heal us the most, is those things are coming at the places where we hurt. And so we want a discipline of sticking with that. And since you mentioned text study, tomorrow morning there's an opportunity to come to a text study and look at the texts for Sunday and discuss them with the pastor who's got to preach on them. And as a pastor who does that regularly, that's very valuable experience. So if you're able to come to that tomorrow, you get in on one of those and can be of service to Jeff Merkel too.
The great difference in the true God and in any other is the true God you can come to know.
Excuse me?
The true God you can come to know because God dwells within. Mm-hmm. But if you are worshiping a false God, you never really come to know it. And one reason why there is healing even in the study of the Word is that the Spirit of God moves among the people even then, healing. And what Christ is saying is, you worship what you do not know. You'll never know it because it is not a living being. Mm-hmm. We are really not physical beings with a spirit. We are first and foremost spiritual beings with a body.
Yeah.
And so we can only know and be known by the true God. And we can only know ourselves as we learn to know God, as God draws us out. Mm-hmm. And in so doing, we know this God. We know this God in a way that we don't know anyone else. Mm-hmm. We don't even know ourselves when we are not relating then to God. And this is the profundity of it all.
Yeah.
He has this great kernel of truth. Mm-hmm. And there is no relationship with her God.
Well, that's one of the complicating things about this factor is, I agree with you wholeheartedly, if this was a Baal worshiper, but one of the complicated things about the Samaritans is that they were working with the same scripture and the same sense of who their ancestors in the faith were, and the Jews in Jerusalem regarded them as close relatives who had gone bad because they had intermarried too much. So I think it's I think the Jews did regard them as people who were who had so diluted or distorted the faith that they were no longer worshiping the same God. But it's not as foreign a God as the Baals, and it's the Jewish perspective that says it's a foreign God. I actually would love to know if some of you know more about that subject, and maybe you know more about the Samaritan worship and whether it's fair to say this was a different God.
Well, I know that throughout the history of the Jews, there was a lot of intermixture of the Baal worship that continued, even during some of the very strong times of the prophets, and they never were able to get rid of it. And all of this was intermixed. But it just appears to me that this woman has finally come into the true presence of the source of the true God. And this is a God that she will now be able to know, and he will know her.
Right.
And up to this point, she hasn't, because, you know, how has she been living? And there's a great possibility that some of this was thrust upon her because of the condition of women in those days.
Mm-hmm.
And so where was her whole center of life?
Mm-hmm. And she's,
but obviously she was starving for something, because this was a woman, the lowliest of the low, that the Jews would stone. They wouldn't even talk to her. They'd just take her out of the village and stone her to death and feel God bless them for it. And this woman has been really yearning. And she was willing to listen, I can't help but feel, because she really was yearning and hungry for this.
Yeah. And she has the question of the God you know for a Christian now, from our perspective, takes us right to Jesus and says, here's the God that we know. This is the gift that God has given us in Jesus, is a God we can know. So that form of the conversation points us to Jesus in retrospect. Perhaps, since he says ego I me right here, you know, he's thinking the same thing. I'm the living water here for you that you can know and can have right now. Yeah. Thank you. Yes.
I think from her perspective, the fact that he knows her so intimately and knows all about her without her even telling him, is just a tremendous comfort and affirmation that this is God.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only one who's ever understood.
Yeah.
And it's a real comfort for any of us who are struggling to know that God understands.
Yeah. And when she goes back to the city, that's the line, here's with somebody who told me everything I ever did. He knows me. He knows me. Yeah.
Well, doesn't he give her or doesn't she develop a further gift? The text goes on, and the people come and they say, we know now, even because we have seen him more than what you told us. Isn't that a vindication and taking her out of the ostracism? Because you know that some of the people who came out of curiosity, not out of belief.
Mm-hmm.
They get there, they see, they hear, now they believe, and now they admit publicly that, hey, you were right, and you are no longer right. So the system has provided her with a further gift.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think that's right.
I find it interesting that they asked him to stay 2 days with them, and he said yes. You know, there's so many times in the scripture where they wanted him to stay longer, and then he says, no, I need to leave now, or don't tell anybody about this miracle, or he goes off into the wilderness to be alone. But it's the Samaritans. And they ask him to stay 2 days, and he does. To me, this is incredibly significant that, again, these were the cast-off parts of the religious society, that he would then stay 2 days and speak with them and talk to them, and many more believe. You know, this is so incredible, the more you study it, that he was making an incredible statement right away, that I am here, the Messiah, for everyone. And I will take time with the lowliest of the lowliest first, rather than...
Yeah, rather than
people that you would expect.
Right. he was headed back. I'm just checking this journey he was taking. He was heading back from Jerusalem to Galilee because of danger. The Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. And so he left Judea and started back to Galilee, to his safe home country, where he knew he had support and so on, which is not at all true of this place. And if there's any fear or danger for him, it's more remarkable that he stops. But in any case, it's remarkable that he would, he had someplace to go. He was on his way, and he stopped with these outcasts when they asked about it. Yeah. It's fun to notice those little details. They can slip by so easily otherwise. Other comments at the moment about this? I just want to conclude with a couple of words. Didn't think that was going to happen right now, but it won't. Just a few words here about the deep compassion of Jesus that becomes a part of the story. So many of the accounts, especially in the Gospel of John, seem to be, the discussions seem to be an excuse for making a theological point. And at first reading, you could think that's what this is about too. But there is a deep compassion in Jesus that that this woman responds to and gets excited about and comforted by. A compassion for the pain that she has suffered and does suffer, the ostracism and the losses. And he brings her something that points beyond just the physical need for water to the living water that wells up in her, that can be there for her day after day, even in the face of the great losses that she has suffered. And what she gets then from him, from this encounter with Jesus, is a life that is transformed. It's transformed from a life of ostracism and pain and loss, though we don't know what else. You know, it's maybe overstating it to say that's what her life has been. But she has an excitement about the future. She's bearing witness to this thing. She is has developed another relationship with her community again as a result of this. All of this is the gift of the encounter with Jesus for her in the midst of her loss. This week, we've been looking at the way God speaks to the dry times in our lives, and just as a review, we've talked about how God comes to us in our times of betrayal, in doubt, in despair, in separation, and in loss, and brings us water. In so many different forms here, brings us the water that we need, and the water always comes in the form also of something that meets the spiritual needs that we have. Hope for our despair, a task to do when it looks like our life is over, faith in our doubt, promise of community in times of betrayal, and promise of reunion and communion in times of separation. And a living hope, living water here, that is promise of healing, brings healing and wholeness to this woman's losses. So I wanted to end with this text about Jesus because I think the ultimate way in which God brings water into our dry days is in Jesus Christ, the living water. In this account, we see a woman who comes for the more conventional forms of water and finds in an encounter with Jesus new life and transformation. That's what we want, what we need for ourselves, and what we want to proclaim to the world, that we know the place to come for water in our dry times. I I trust that you will find that here at Holden and in your encounters with Scripture and in all your future with God, that He brings living water and renewal in your dry times. Thanks for our week together. It's been a pleasure.